Say rock.
Rock.
Kazakh.
Amatz.
You know what you just said? That's Hebrew for only be strong and very courageous. On your screen right now, you can see back up one to the title slide. That's a picture of some of the excavation, a very small part of the excavation of Jericho. And what you're looking at there on the left is a jar that they found full of grain. It was obvious that there was grain still there, which means a lot of different things archaeologically, that it was the spring of the year. It was a storage jar. They've garnered a lot from that, and that the whatever caused that place to fall was pretty sudden, etc. There's a lot of things. Really interesting, the archaeology of Jericho, when you compare it to the biblical text. But Rock Kazakh Amatz, the war cry of the ancient Israelites. This is Joshua 1:7. Only be strong and very courageous. Let me ask you a question. How could this guy Joshua, how could he, in light of all the disappointment and the idolatry of the people that he was leading, how could he be obedient to this command to be strong and very courageous? I mean, he had seen so much. He had seen the golden calf. He had seen Korah and his followers swallowed up by the earth. He had seen an entire generation die in the wilderness. He had seen the complaining people fall by the poison of the serpent. And he had heard a lot, too. He had heard their complaining, and he had heard their expressions of unbelief, and he had heard their desire to go back to slavery in Egypt. How could he only be strong instead of weak and vacillating in the midst of all that? And how could he only be courageous instead of fearful and uncertain, surrounded by such unbelief? And it was all the time. How could he obey? Well, I'll tell you how. Because Joshua knew that his strength and courage were not in the people he was leading. His strength and courage were in the faithfulness of God, faithfulness that he had witnessed time and time again, and his Kazakh Amatz was about the love and mercy of the God, and this is key, the God that he had known personally, intimately, one-on-one, face-to-face in his tent of meeting. Joshua knew God. Joshua experienced God. Therefore, Joshua believed God, even when very few did. Now, I got a question for you, believers in Jesus Christ. That command, you own it. Only be strong and very courageous. How can you, in light of the disappointment and idolatry of the American church in our day, how can you, in light of the tumultuous times in which we live, times where lies are excused as tolerance and truth is condemned as bigotry, how can you, in light of the disintegration of the American culture and American ideals of government, of the people, by the people, and for the people, ideals which birthed freedom and prosperity like the world has never seen, those ideals are being tossed aside like used toilet paper. How can you shout the battle cry in your soul of Rock Kazakh Amatz with boldness and confidence in a day like this? How can you go forth and forward in victory? I'll tell you how. Because you know it isn't about the country in which you live. And because you know it isn't about the foolish lies and ideas that surround you. And you can obey the command and shout, Rock Kazakh Amatz, because you know, like Joshua knew, what it is about. It is about the faithfulness of God. God will be faithful as you fight. Faithfulness that you have witnessed time and time again. Faithfulness that compelled Jesus to your cross. And it's about the love and mercy of the God that you should be and you can be knowing and experiencing one-on-one, face-to-face, every day in your tent of meeting, wherever that might be. See, you can't just hear about God's faithfulness. You need to experience it for your own. Rock, Kazakh, Amatz, church, because you know and you experience God because you believe God when very few people do. The book of Joshua comes at you basically in four parts. very briefly. Number one, chapters 1 to 5, Joshua leads Israel. Number two, chapter 6 to 12, battles with the Canaanites. More detail there on Jericho and Ai than any of the other battles. Number three, chapters 13 to 22 is Joshua where he divides up the land. And then number four, the last two chapters, 23 and 24, are Joshua's final words. Let's jump right in and to some key parts of this book here. Joshua gives the command in chapter 1, get ready. He says, in 3 days we're going in. In verse 17, the people respond to his command to get ready, and they say this, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Yeah, that was my first response, too. I wonder if that was really encouraging to Joshua. Just as we obeyed Moses. Did they fully obey Moses? Well, outside the times they wanted to stone him and stuff, you know. No, they didn't. But here they declare their intention to follow Joshua's lead wholeheartedly. You know, human beings are a fickle lot, are we not? Yeah. And I'm talking about myself there too, not just everybody else. And I tell you what, it won't be long before the resolve of the people to fully obey is tested here. And we're going to find once again that listen to this now, their deadness to God cannot be humanly overcome. Are you hearing me? Their deadness to God cannot be humanly overcome. No matter how strong, I'm going to shift to our speaking now, no matter how strong our resolve and no matter how good our intentions, our deadness to God is just that. It is deadly. It's deadly. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. In chapter 2, Joshua sends spies into Jericho, and they're helped by a harlot, a prostitute named Rahab. In Joshua 2:9, Rahab says this to the spies, something that's really revealing. I love this passage. She says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you guys, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And in verse 11, she says, for the Lord, what? Your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Here's what I take from that. She's speaking for the people of Jericho and to a greater extent, the people of Canaan. They knew what God had done, right? And they knew what God was up to. And they had had 40 years, count them, 40 years while Israel wandered to repent. Did they? None are recorded in Scripture other than, except this prostitute, and even she stayed put until the last minute. But I tell you what, God showed her such mercy that she, a pagan Gentile harlot, we think, is the Rahab that's in the human line of Jesus Christ. Is that amazing? That's staggering mercy and grace. And that leads us to a very important point that I want to make. And it's very important for our church. It's very important for your spiritual life with God. And it's in chapter 5. So from Rahab, we're going to transition to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. It's basically right before they march on Jericho. And I just kind of picture this in my mind as it's nighttime and Joshua knows tomorrow's the day. We're going to begin the march and he is out taking a walk, probably trying to get away by himself as all those years come down to, boom, it begins. And it says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? What's the answer? Neither. Neither, he replied. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Do you understand that? Not sure I do, but here's my take on it. The angel of the Lord is probably pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we need to kind of consider. That this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he's asked by his chosen leader if he's on the side of Israel, God's chosen people, or if he's on the side of the Canaanites. And the angel of the Lord answers, neither. I'm not on your side or their side. And it makes me wonder how far away from the heart of God that we can be when we think that somehow we're God's favorites because of what we bring to the table. You know what I'm saying? That somehow God likes me better because, let's say, I go to church than my godless pagan neighbor down the street who never darkens the door. Does he? No. He doesn't like you better. He doesn't like me better. And indeed, in and of ourselves, we are no better, right? God's love for me is no greater nor less than God's love for you or anyone else. The question really is not which side God is on, but which side you and I are on. See, here's the reality is this. God is on the side of the human race. Okay? Satan is opposed to us, and he wants us to stay condemned. God is on the human race's side, and he wants to rescue us. And we need to remember that next time we want to blame God for hardship, let's say. We tend to look at Rahab and say, well, she's a harlot. God likes me better. We tend to look at Rahab and say, well, she's a Canaanite, you know. God likes the Israelites better. But listen to me. Rahab, by faith, chose to be on God's side. Whereas the unbelieving, complaining, I want to go back to Egypt-type Israelite, was not on God's side. Neither. See, we tend, as human beings, to want, and we've done this throughout our history since the fall, to make God in our image a respecter of persons like we tend to be. We measure them. God likes this kind of person better than that kind of person better, and he likes me better than this kind of person. And we do that a lot. But listen, God loves sinful people, and all have sinned, right? God is on a rescue mission to all of us, and if somehow we who are redeemed think that we're God's favorites, I don't think we understand sin, and I don't think we understand God. We don't know him, and we don't know ourselves. Because remember, our righteous acts, God told the Israelites, your righteous acts, that's the best you can do. That's the good stuff, are like filthy menstrual rags. So let's do this. Everybody in the room today and everyone in the sound of my voice, let's simply just this, believe his word. Let's believe the gospel. Let's believe on his son. And in that way, you will come over to God's side, from condemned to justified, and from death into life. And the question then is, whose side are you on? Neither. So let's remember that the next time, and I'm preaching to myself here, the next time that we feel in self-righteousness, this thing rise up about a gay person, or about that person of a different religion, or maybe about a poor person, or about some other culture or race than our own. Because we are saved because of God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his love, not because He likes me better. That passage in Joshua 5, I just think is really awesome. Neither. Joshua chapter 6 is the account of Jericho. Jericho was the first fruits of the land. It was to be devoted to the Lord. Everything in it, no one was to take anything as plunder. And the principle of first fruits giving, and we've talked about before, is just like that. We are to give first to the Lord because that's an expression in real action of our faith and trust, believing that God will provide in the future. It's an exercise of faith and trust, a statement to God. And God made it clear, such was Jericho, devoted to the Lord. But a guy named Achan, he thought, now listen to these words. He thought, you know what? Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to find out. It won't hurt anybody. God won't mind just a little. You know, you've probably used those words in your own mind in certain times, in certain situations. You know how we rationalize disobedience sometimes. So the Israelites totally defeat Jericho. In Joshua 7, 1, it says the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against who? Oh, it doesn't say Achan? It says Israel, doesn't it? So what you're telling me is that Achan, one guy, affected this entire nation, right? Listen, please. Your sin and my sin affects beyond just you, doesn't it? It affects your spouse. It affects your children. It affects your family. It affects your church family. Because of Achan's sin, Israel goes up against Ai, the next town that should have been quick work for them, and 36 people die. 36 soldiers. That means there are 36 grieving families because Achan believed the lie that nobody will find out. Well, God knew, and God called him out, God exposed him, and the holiness of God broke out against not just him, but his entire family, who probably, possibly conspired with Achan to hide this stuff. Pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? You know, does God always act towards sin in such a manner? No, he doesn't. But listen, his purity never changes. It's just that it is often more tempered by his mercy. Here at the beginning of the battle for the land, just like in the New Testament, at the beginning of the church, Ananias and Sapphira keel over dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes holiness is more and most expressed and less tempered by God's mercy. But be assured of this. Even in cases where God's patience and mercy are expressed, his holiness is no less towards sin than what we see here of Achan. Now, God's holiness is not mean. It's just pure and powerful. And this right here is what Jesus faced down for you on the cross. You and I are Achan, and Jesus became Achan for us so that God could be just and the justifier. Just, act rightly towards sin based on his holiness, on Christ, and the justifier of us. We made right with God. Do you get that? You know, I read this, I look at this, and I realize that's God's holiness all the time. And I fear him. And I love him. And he challenges me. He challenges me to be a man. A man of God, to be true, to be honorable, to be tough, to be gentle, to be honest, to be pure. Listen to this interchange between God and Joshua after Israel turned tail and ran from the people of Ai. This is one of my favorite parts of the book of Joshua, verse 6 of chapter 7. It says, Joshua tore his clothes and he fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. He's there. It doesn't say when he started, but I bet he was there a long time. He is desperate. He does not know what's going on here. He just had 36 soldiers killed. God brought him into this land to take it. What just happened? And he tears his clothes, an expression of great anxiety and grief. He's there till evening. And Joshua said, "Sovereign Lord," what's the question? You ever been there? Why? Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? And then here's it. It's so like us, isn't it? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, they had already defeated Sihon and Og, the king of those two places, and they already had that land conquered, basically. If we just stayed there, we had all this land, we could have just lived there. We didn't. Here we come in here, now we're getting our tails kicked. If only. And then he says this, what can I say? You ever been there? What can I say? I don't know what to say. Now that Israel's been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites, this is hopeless. They're going to hear about this. Just like they heard we were coming in to take it, now they win. They're going to hear about this. They're going to surround us, wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name? So he is genuinely, he doesn't know what happened, and he doesn't know what to do. And I love how the Lord answers him. Just, this is awesome. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up." Remember, he's been on his face. He's, "Get up. What are you doing on your face?" Israel sinned. "They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies." Get this. "They turn their backs and run." Listen, church, fear, your own sense of fear and insecurity, is always going to be related to your walk with Christ. If you're living in disobedience, then you will be afraid. But if you're walking in the Spirit, the confidence of Christ and the awareness of his will rise up in you, and you will soar on wings as eagles. You won't be afraid. You'll run. You won't get weary, and you will walk and not faint. Amen. But here, they're turning their backs and running because they've been made liable to destruction. And God says, "I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." So many times I whine and complain and blame God when the circumstances of my life are as they are because of me. Proverbs 19:3 says, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." If you find yourself in a little bit of that place today, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Get it right with God. Draw near to him. It's easy to blame God because we think, well, he's supposed to be in control of everything. Right? When a lot of times it's the recompense of the things that we have done and thought and invested our soul in. After Achan's sin is exposed and purified, it's just amazing. The passage just flips. It's now back to strength and courage again. Listen to it. Joshua 8:1. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Don't be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you. Go up and attack Ai.' And these two battles, the battle of Jericho and Ai, are covered in more detail in Joshua than any of the others because they show us once again God's faithfulness up against Israel's unfaithfulness. So Israel goes on to conquer Ai and the land of Canaan. And as I said, in Joshua 13:22, it recounts how the land was divided up for the 12 tribes to settle. And this is what I'm going to say right now is a very important point, especially heading into next week on Judges, as we begin to close here. The resistance, when you get to Joshua 13, the resistance of the land of Canaan had been broken. They had defeated the military parts of the land. They had defeated the major cities that were in control of various regions. But there were still towns and cities to be conquered. And the pagan culture still had to be broken. The war was over, but there were many smaller battles yet to fight. And that sets the stage for Judges. In the meantime, to close today, the point on your bulletin is the challenge. And we're going back to the last two chapters, Joshua 23 and 24. In 23:1, it says this, "After a long time had passed, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, he summoned all Israel, all the leaders of Israel, and he says, 'You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done. It was the Lord your God who fought for you.'" Verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness." What's the next two words? Throw away. Sometimes things got to go in our lives. It says, "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose." Get off the fence and choose. "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord." Those famous words. Probably the most famous passage right there in the book of Joshua. And in verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Now remember, this is a new generation. They've done a little better than the previous generation. I mean, they did conquer the land here. And they say, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Go to verse 19 of 24, and Joshua just right to it. He said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord." Verse 21, "But the people said to Joshua, 'No, we will serve the Lord.' And then Joshua said, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord.' And they said, 'Yes, we are witnesses.' They replied." Verse 23, "Now then, throw away the foreign gods." There it is again. You can't have it both ways. Get off the fence. "Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." Verse 31 says this, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had," what's the word? "Experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." Interesting. Can I say this? I'm going to just grab that word experience, and say this to you, church, as a challenge, and say this to me as a challenge. If you don't experience God, if you don't experience him in your life, then you will not be in awe of him. And if you are not in awe of God, then your love and service to him will be just kind of lukewarm, hit and miss. And this generation right here, the one that just said, "No, we're going to serve him. No, we're far be it from us. We're going to serve the Lord." This generation failed to pass on their awe of God to the next generation. And I ask you, church, this is from way back in Deuteronomy. Remember, the command was, Moses said to the people gathered before they crossed the Jordan River and went up against Jericho. He's rehearsing the law. He says, "These commands are to be on your heart and you are to impress them on your children." Remember that? And we said, we're to be impressive to our children in that sense, in the sense of our awe and our delight in God. And I ask you, are your children impressed by God in you? Do they see your sense of awe? Do they experience God? Do they see God by watching you? See, this generation has said, quote, "serve the Lord." They did okay on the law thing, but their children were unimpressed. And my challenge to us, whether you got kids or not, we got young kids. We got 50-some kids that are starting out in Pioneer Club in a few weeks. Maybe more than that. We got 40-some registered now, which is more than we've ever had registered at this time. We were at, Dave and I were at the school at the open house thing last week. It's amazing to see these kids come up and just hug on you, and they're all excited to see you. I had one kid run up to me and just yelling, "I thought that was you! I thought that was you! I saw you over here! I thought that was you!" He said, "Yeah, it's me." And he gives me a big hug. Man, we have such an opportunity, whether you're a parent or not, to impress upon these kids the awe and the love and the joy and delight that we find in the Lord. This generation served the Lord. They did okay, but their children weren't impressed. Let's be sure that we pass on to our children an awe of God. And there's two places that you can get that. One place where you can experience God is the battles that you fight. See, the battles were kind of over at this point, the big battles. So I say to you, step out and fight. Step out in faith and fight. Battle. See God work. See God come through with these little ones. Do you know what a blessing it is to have a kid come up just overjoyed and say, "I thought that was you. I'm so glad to see you." And he's not the only one. And I heard another parent standing over here. This one new parent was talking to Dave, and this guy's filling out the paperwork. He stops and he goes, "It's awesome." This is a parent, not the kid. "It's really awesome. You need to sign him up." And he keeps writing away. What a cool thing that we can just love kids and love their parents and have opportunity at least to get to know them a little bit and minister the gospel to them in that way. But that's just Pioneer Club. We have so many opportunities of that. Join the battle. There's two places you're going to experience God and be in awe of him. One is in your own walk of faith. Join the battle. Don't sit back. See God work. And the other place you're going to experience God is your tent. Like Joshua and Moses, their tent of meeting that they set out away from the camp, a place they could go and just sit and be with God face to face in his word. That's your tent. Where do you go? Two places where you'll be in awe of God: your walk of faith in the battle and your tent of meeting. And if you'll meet him in those two places, experience him in those two places, you will impress him in awe on your children. Let's impress them with God in us. You gotta have both. Let's pray. Father, we come before the mystery of who you are. We don't know all there is to know, and even this passage, the angel Lord saying, "Neither, I'm not on their side, not on your side." It's just when we think about that, and yet we know quite a bit because you've revealed yourself to us in your word and in your son and by your spirit. Look forward in eternity to seeing him face to face, to knowing him a lot better than I do right now. Father, I pray that you'd make this place an impressive church. Not impressive in the sense of look at us, but impressive in the sense of we are in awe of you. And that when people come in contact with us, they see and sense the battle going on here, the victory being won here over sin and death. And they sense that this person has a desire and a want for something that's beyond this world, and it sets them free. Sets them free from this rat race of wanting, attaining, being unsatisfied, and then moving on to the next thing we want. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us as we commune with you now, as we remember the cross of Christ. May our gratitude just be real. In Jesus' name, amen.